kids excitingly going off to children's church. That's pretty cool. It's fun to see. Hey, it's baseball playoff time, isn't it? And if I'm not mistaken, the Astros, Houston Astros, and the Atlanta Braves are in the World Series. Is that true? Anybody see that? I think it's just breaking news. Anyway, it's that time of year. Baseball playoff season. Did you know that for a century, over a century of Major League Baseball, there have been only 16 players who have hit four home runs in one game? Four home runs in one game. And most of those guys are the brawny power hitters. And of those 16 that have hit four in a game, 12 of the 16 have hit 200 home runs in their career. 9 of the 16 have hit 300 or more home runs in their career. So these are power hitters who are used to hitting home runs. Then along comes Scooter Gennett. We have a picture of Scooter here. There he is. He's a thin guy. He's not that big. He doesn't have the brawn that you normally think of with a home run hitter. Scooter Gennett has hit 38 home runs in his career. On an ordinary Tuesday night in Cleveland, that changed. Scooter is a vagabond player. He's gone from team to team here and there. He went from the majors down to the minors, and then from the minors up to the majors again. And previous to this Tuesday night in Cleveland, he had been 0 for 19 in terms of hits. That means 19 times at bat, zero hits. But it changed. Things changed here. In the first inning, he singled to left field against the Cardinals pitcher. In the third inning, he hit a grand slam home run to right field. In the fourth inning, he hit a two-run homer to center field off the same pitcher. In the sixth inning, he homered to left field, just to the fair side of the foul pole. He was against the reliever there. That's three home runs, and his team was cheering him on and keeping track of all this. He said, "My teammates were awesome the whole time. They let me know exactly what I needed to do, how many home runs I had at each point." In the eighth inning, against another reliever trying to defeat him, two strikes against him, and he was pitched a high fastball. Scooter says this, "I know that if I try to hit a home run, it's not going to happen. So I just tried to relax and put a good swing on the ball, and it ended up working out." He got four home runs in one game, joining that elite group over all these years. In one game, remember, this is a guy who had gone 0 for 19 in hits. No hits at all of 19 at-bats. Majors and minors back and forth. In one game, he had five hits, 17 total bases, 10 RBIs, runs batted in, and now he's in the record books with four home runs in one game. That guy was blessed, and it all came together for Scooter on that night. We're in a series in 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 5 this week, and you're wondering what baseball has to do with 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here's what I think. It all came together for Scooter on that night, and it has finally come together for David on this particular occasion, chapter 5. And you can turn there in your Bibles if you want. David is similar, I think, to Scooter Gennett. He was a slight guy. He was thin, not that tall. His brothers were bigger than he was. He was younger than everybody. He bounced around the desert from place to place, town to town. He went from the majors in Saul's house to the minors out running around in the desert. And he was discounted. And nobody thought they'd get much from David at that point. But now he's finally ascending to the throne that was promised him years before. King Saul is dead. And even then, when David should have gone onto the throne of all Israel, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, put somebody else on the throne. And it was another 7.5 years he had to wait. And so from the total time that David was promised that he would be king over Israel until this day that we're going to look at today, it was anywhere from 10 to 14 years of waiting and following God. Finally, he gets his time. It all comes together for David. Let's read 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 1. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, Saul was king over us. You were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler." So when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, The king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Finally, David has come together for David, 10 to 14 years of waiting after a promise from God, and he is now king over everybody. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel goes to David's house because God said, go to Jesse's house, you're going to anoint a king there. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, and he sees the oldest son. He goes, this must be the one. And God says, no, that's not the one. Samuel goes, okay, all right, then let's look at the next son. We'll bring the next son in. No, he must be the one. No, that's not the one. And they went down, what, 4, 5, 6 sons, and none of them are the one. And Samuel says, you got any other sons here? And they go, oh, no, you can't mean that one. He's out, the youngest, he's out with the sheep. Samuel says, I'll wait. Go get him. So he sits down and waits. And they bring David in, and he's dressed kind of crudely because he's been out with the sheep, and he smells like sheep. And God says, that's the one. And Samuel anoints him with oil and says, you are going to be the king of Israel, over all Israel. So that happened when he was a teenager. And now he's 30. Finally, it all comes together for David here. This is God's plan. For after years of spending time in the wilderness, God was honing his trust. God was teaching him how to care for his sheep and fight for his sheep, fighting against bear and lion and other predators, so that when he ascended to the throne of God, where God wanted him, he could fight for his people, God's sheep, and he could care for God's people, just like he learned in the wilderness. So there was method to God's madness of having David wait so long to get where he finally wanted to be. God used all those times in the wilderness. He's finally now king. And there's a sidebar here for those of you who have a dream from God or a sense that you have a purpose to fulfill and you haven't done it yet. And you wonder, when is my time coming? When am I going to get to that place where I feel like God's answering and I'm where I'm supposed to be? David waited for years. And let me encourage you to trust God and wait on God in this time because he's using everything. Nothing goes wasted with God. First point for you today is this. The Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. In the passage we read that the people of Israel, that the elders of Israel that came to David, gave him three reasons why he should be king. First reason, you're one of us. You're an Israeli. You're flesh and blood. So we want you to be king over us. First reason. Second reason is you fought really good. You've defeated the Philistines a lot. You're great in battle. You fought for us and you've won for us. We want you to be our king because you can fight our battles. Third reason, God said. The Lord speaks. God said you should be king. And in fact, that's what we read there. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you'll become their reason. You'll become, sorry, their ruler. The main reason, David is standing before the elders of Israel, and all of them are asking him to now become their king, is they knew God wanted him to be their king. They said it right there. God said. The Lord spoke to him. The only reason David is now in this position is because God wanted him to be king. God said it, and it happened. David didn't arrive at this point through scheming. He didn't connive his way to the top. He didn't murder his way to the top. No trickery involved here. He waited, confident in what God had said. Has God spoken to us? Yes, he has. That's, you can say yes. That's all right. He's spoken to us. Absolutely. His word in the Bible. If we did not have Scripture, how would we know? Now, if we have general revelation, we can look at nature and we can see the way everything is put together and we can go, well, there's some creative force, there's some mind who's been back of all this. I think that's a logical explanation for looking at creation. But if we did not have Scripture, we would not know who God is and what he calls himself, what holiness is in God's eyes. We would not know that God planned for centuries to send a Messiah, a rescuer, an anointed one for us on our behalf. We would not know that that Messiah is Jesus, and Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. And that he, when he came in his life and death and resurrection on our behalf, takes our sin away and gives us hope for the future. We would not know those things if God had not spoken to us. Fortunately, he's spoken, hasn't he? Hallelujah for that. Thank God that he saw fit to inspire Scripture, to oversee the recording of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture as well. And someday we'll talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls as a part of that preservation. An amazing feat there. God has spoken to us as well. Spoke to David, spoke to us. God did more for David than that. Let's continue reading in 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You can't get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off." They thought, David can't get in here. Pretty firm in their defenses in their walls around Jerusalem. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion. This is the first recording in Scripture of the term Zion. The first use of Zion right here, which is the city of David. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That's why they say the lame and blind will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. This is the first time in a long time in Israel the tribes are together now. And David wanted to have a capital. He didn't want Saul's capital because Saul's capital was in the north across the Jordan River. And his territory, David's capital, was in Hebron. That was his tribe. And so David said, we're going to bring the nation together. We're going to need a neutral place to have the capital. And so he went a little bit north from where he was in Hebron. And there's a place called Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is this odd little bit of land that is a carve out from Israel. And you have Saul's tribe, Benjamin, there, and Judah, David's tribe right there. And Jerusalem was like this little sore thumb sticking in the middle. Jerusalem wasn't part of any tribe at this time. The Jebusites ran Jerusalem. Now we go back a number of years earlier. And when the people came into the promised land with Joshua, you remember that. And God said, I want you to wipe out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all these people. And did. And you need to come in there and put them out of this is the land I am giving you. And so the Jebusites were there. They kicked out briefly, and Israel ran Jerusalem for a little while, but then the Jebusites came back, and they took over. So they've been there for about 400-plus years. And so David, in his thinking, he says, I need a neutral location. It's not part of any tribe. It's in between the tribes. Jerusalem is perfect. Plus, Jerusalem is easily defensible. I think we have a picture here. This is kind of a schematic of what Jerusalem looked like in David's time. And you'll see on three sides they had a valley. We have the Kidron Valley on the east, the valley on the west, and then one in the south. That's the Pool of Siloam down here that was later made a part of, remember, the Pool of Siloam and the healing that happened when Jerusalem expanded. This was ideal. The only place you could really get it at a ground level was up on the north side, and they had David built the terraces up on that side up there. Plus, in the Kidron Valley, they had the Gihon Springs, and that was a water source. So you got a city that is neutral. It's not a part of any tribe. It's in between the ruling tribes of Saul's and David's. It had a great water source, and it was easily defensible on three sides. So it was a no-brainer. And plus, the Jebusites came back in after they got kicked out, and David said, hey, we're going to take that back. Hence, they went in there, and they said, how are we going to get in there? So the water shaft. I think we have a picture here. This is a schematic of from the Gihon Spring down in the Kidron Valley up into the city. There was actually, they had tunneled, and a lot of Jerusalem is made with limestone, or they built on limestone. And so it's easy to easy to tunnel through. And they built a water shaft to go down to the Gihon Spring to get water, even so people could not, you wouldn't have to go over the wall and be exposed to get water. And so David figured that out. That's how we're getting into the city, and that's how they took it over. All right, that's a little background on why David chose Jerusalem, why he went up there, and why he kicked the Jebusites out. Here's my point, number two, the Lord empowers. You see, on all of that and the Lord empowers, here's where I get that from verse 10 that we just read. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now, translations are evenly split between he became more and more great and he became more and more powerful. And I think those are two similar things. David's influence grew more and more as he trusted God and followed God. Why? Why did David's influence grow? Why did he become greater? Why did he become more powerful? What's David's secret? God was with him. Exactly. The Lord was with him. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. The only way you and I will become more influential or more powerful is if God is with us. More influential and powerful in lasting kingdom effect, in spiritual effect, is by having God with us. God is with us, like he was with David, and God empowered him like he empowered David. From the very beginning of David being called to be king, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he came on him powerfully. And that gave David an ability to do amazing things with God's power. So the Holy Spirit was the source of David's power. Is he the source of our power? Absolutely, yes. Along with power comes this, number three, the Lord establishes. And we see this in 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 11. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David, and along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now Hiram was the king of the Phoenicians, and he was headquartered in Tyre. Tyre is northwest of Jerusalem on the coast. And here's a bonus question here. What were the Phoenicians known for? Do you know? What's that? No, not quite. The Phoenicians were known for blinds. I think we have a picture here. Phoenician blinds, come on. I just want to see if you're awake. I just want to make sure you were awake at this point, so I try to stick something in there every now and then. All right, back to Scripture. Hiram wanted to have good relations with David because the Phoenicians and Hiram on the coast, they got imports that came in there on the Mediterranean Sea, and they had wood and they had that kind of thing available. They needed what Israel had, and Israel had grain and fruit. And so he wanted the trade to continue. So Hiram, in wanting to do this, rather than fighting with David and trying to establish anything, he wanted to keep relations good. So they established this relationship and had a good give and take there. Hiram helps out. He's going to need a new home. He's got a new city. And so Hiram says, I'll build you a home. And he does. And so Hiram helped get David established. But ultimately, what's in back of Hiram establishing him? I mean, who's in back of all of us getting established? Really, it's God, isn't it? It was God in back of this gifting him with what Hiram was doing here. God is the ultimate source of all good things. And from this passage, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over all Israel and had exalted his kingdom. God is the one who establishes. God is the one who exalts. And I don't know where you are in life right now, whether you're dependent on an investment account, or you need to continue to work, or you're looking for being established and set in your career as you go to school or going forward. You need favor in some place. But if you want to be established and you want the Lord to exalt you, you stay close to God. He is the one who is ultimately in back of all of us being established or exalted and blessed. God is the source with David and with us as well. Now, the question I have is, why did God exalt David? Why did God establish David? It says it in this text we read. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God had established David, put him there, exalted, given him everything he needed so he could bless his people with a godly king who would be a generous, caring ruler over all of them. That's why David was exalted and established. I think God loved David. I have no doubt. They had a great relationship. I think God blessed David with many good things. No doubt at that at all. Everything David had was a gift from God. But ultimately, the blessings that David had were for that reason, for other people. Ultimately, God blessed David so that he could bless and provide security and comfort and care and protection for his people. And if God blesses us, and God establishes us, and God exalts us in one way or another, God provides for us maybe beyond what we need, it's for other people as well, not just to get fat and happy. So, number four, the Lord blesses. This is close in ideas to being established and exalted. The Lord blesses as well. We read about David's family now in verses 13 to 16. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there. Shemua, Shobab. How would you like a name, Shobab? I'm just wondering. A lot of you like to choose kids. Are we expecting? Are we expecting? Shobab. I want you to think about Shobab in the future. Would you then? You want a biblical name, right? You know this? All right. Hey, pray about it. Pray about it. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. El, you know, is the word for God, and so a lot of these phrases, these names, you know, had God in them. David's quiver is full, is it not? It's going to get more full, too. Where do we get that phrase, David's quiver is full? Do you know? Psalm 127. 127. Let's look at it. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. You're fighting against the enemies. The more arrows you have, the better you can fight your enemy. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. David's quiver was full. It was full in Hebron. Now it's getting more full in Jerusalem. It's going to get more. It's going to get fuller, fullest. His quiver. Now, it's common with Middle Near Eastern monarchs to have huge families, lots of wives and concubines and many children. And the idea is you bolster your power and spread your influence. In fact, just as common as recently as this past century in England and other places, you intermarry with other nations to secure alliances, that kind of thing, right? David did the same thing. But it wasn't the way God wanted his kings to be. Way back when Moses gave the law, God said this, in the future you're going to have kings. And I want you to, here's my rules about kings. And he said this, is Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. The king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. David and Solomon really did this, didn't they? These things would come back to bite David, and it would really come back to bite his son Solomon with all the concubines and all the wives, and it would lead his heart astray, just like God warned. It's so much better to actually do what God says than to accommodate to culture. And I think David and Solomon accommodated to culture rather than doing what God said. And that came back to bite him. I think that's a lesson, a warning for us. So now in our passage so far, David has unified the country. He is finally king over all the country. He's picked a capital city that's a neutral location. And what a capital it is still to this day. I mean, Jerusalem from David on is this center of influence in the world. And from small, tiny nation, it still exudes influence. And Jews and Christians and Muslims all look at Jerusalem as a very key city. It all started back then. He's got this capital city. He's getting a new house. His family is growing. The nation is finally behind him totally. So what happens next? He gets attacked. And this often happens when things come together for us and we're in a position of power and influence. We get attacked. Let's read about it. The Lord defeats your enemies. Number five, the Lord defeats your enemies. David had enemies. We have enemies. So many times when the enemy attacks us in some way or another, we get surprised. Like, what's going on? How can I? What's, hey, expect opposition. Expect pushback. Don't be surprised when you are attacked. David was attacked when everything was good. And he had done nothing other than be blessed by God to be attacked. Let's read about it. 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. The stronghold was his place in the desert, the caves and the places he used to hide when Saul attacked him. And he would go out into the desert in the stronghold. That's where he went. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. That means the Lord has broken out. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Now, when you look at the parallel passage of this passage in 1 Chronicles, they carried the idols off, but they burned them. They didn't take them to themselves. They burned the idols, and that's what they did. They took care of them in that way. Once more, the Philistines came up. So the Philistines were fought back. They got their idols, which they often carried into battle to try to assure them victory. They burned them, and then the Philistines go back and they regroup, and then they come at them again. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David was attacked when things were going well. Everything was fine. They were becoming more powerful. They got more influence. They were unified finally. And the Philistines didn't like it. Why didn't they like it? They were the power in the area. They were unified against Israel. They wanted them divided because it's easier to pick people off when you're divided. Now they're unified and more powerful. They didn't like. They didn't want their power being challenged. So they said, "We got to cut this thing off at the beginning." And that's what they decided to go up. So don't be surprised when you're doing good and when you're doing what God wants you to do and you get attacked. It just, that can happen. That's what happened here. I've just reread the book, This Present Darkness. How many people have read the book, This Present Darkness? Remember that book? It's an old book. I think it was first printed in 1986. And I read they still sell copies of that today. And so, great book. Fantastic. And it's a little melodramatic, but it's a fun read if you like novels that tie in this whole idea of the unseen spiritual realm and angels and demons fighting for us or against us. Great book. Great book. And it got me thinking about the battle again that you and I face and the unseen realm and how prayer is so critical to that battle. Prayer is preparation. Prayer is battle, people. Prayer is fighting the good fight. That's a great part of that there. And I think we want to do warfare against the devil. Absolutely, we want to do that. But we have to be careful how we do warfare. And you just don't want to start screaming at the devil. And I've heard some people do that. Just start screaming at the devil, the principality over Spokane or whatever. And I think that's a dangerous thing. That's like poking a hive of very large and dangerous wasps with your finger. Going like that. What did David do when he was attacked? Inquired of the Lord. Now you would think the armies together, we got a combined army, we can easily defeat the Philistines. David inquires of God. God, should I go up? Will you give us success? And God says, yes, go. Absolutely. Then they come back again. What does David do the second time? He inquires of the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be easy to think in your mind, we just defeated the Philistines, we burned their idols, they're coming at us again, surely we got this. But David doesn't do that, does he? He inquires again, Lord, should we attack? I think that's brilliant. And this time, God not only says, yes, go, he gives them strategy. Do the sneak attack from the back. And they defeat them again, and they chase them all away, and they're not a problem for a while there. If you find yourself now in a battle, and you may be in a battle with a neighbor, with a family member, with your employer, with culture, with the government, don't forget to inquire of the Lord. Don't forget to inquire of the Lord. Lord, do you want me to go in this battle? Do you want me to fight this thing or not? Lord, if you want me to fight, how should I fight it? Should I fight it with a lawsuit? Should I fight it with scripture, a letter? Should I bless them so much so that you heap burning coals on their head? You should ask God, if you find yourself in a fight, Lord, should I go into this battle? And if God says yes, then you go, okay, how do you want me to fight? I think David did that, and I think it's a brilliant plan. Especially if you're fighting some things in your sphere, and we are fighting in things in our society, are we not? Don't we fight against some of the dictates and the mandates that are going on? Don't run in wildly swinging your sword. David could have hopped on a donkey and went in there and said, I'm going to kill them all. He stopped and prayed. And we should too, absolutely. And God not only told him, yes, go, he gave him the strategy. And I think God will give us a strategy as we listen to him and reread what he says. Okay, God blesses David's socks off. And that's a good thing. Because socks and sandals really don't go together, do they? It's the title of my message, God blesses David's socks off. And we find it's a fashion thing as well as just smart business here. It's a good thing that God spoke to David. It's a good thing that God empowered him and established him and blessed him and then defeated his enemies. That's pretty cool. Don't you want to be like David? I mean, you know, not wear socks with your sandals. That's a good thing to not do. But also just be blessed like that, to be established, to have God defeat your enemies and empower you and speak to you. I mean, but David was a king, and that was so long ago. Can we be blessed like David was blessed? Should we? I think we can. Are we not children of the King? Don't we belong to the God of the universe? Does he not live within us? That doesn't mean everything's going to go smoothly, but certainly we can be blessed like David was blessed. And what I'd like to do is go back and look at these five things that happened to David in chapter 5 and then compare to see, are we blessed in a similar way? And we've talked about that a little bit, but let's go on with that. Let me ask you this question first. What voice or voices do you tend to listen to? Social media, Facebook, news feed, Fox News, radio. What do you fill your mind with? What voices do you tend to ingest most often? I would contend that God's voice is more important than all those other voices, and we need a proportion of his voice as opposed to all those other voices, because I don't know about you, I can get pretty discouraged listening to all those other voices and looking at the news. Does God speak to us today? Absolutely, he does. He spoke to David and put him where he wanted to be. He speaks to us today. We have his love letter to us in the Bible. We have his instruction manual. In fact, the Bible is our manufacturer's manual for optimal operations. Let's say that again because it's fun. It's a manufacturer's manual for optimal operations. Doesn't it make sense? If God made us, he would know how best we work. I ordered a loader for my pistol recently. And I saw it online. It looked cool. And I ordered it. And it came with absolutely no instructions. No way to deal with it. And I was like, how do I? And I cannot fit it on my magazine rightly. And I had to ask the company. I actually emailed the company. Can you send some instructions out? They sent me a link for an email. Don't we need instructions? Sometimes we don't know how best things work. We need an instruction manual. The Bible is our instruction manual. That's God made us. And the manufacturer's manual for how we work is the Scriptures. That's what God's love letter is to us. We need to know His Word. And if you don't get into His Word regularly, let me encourage you to do that. Get the YouVersion app on your phone. You read that every morning. And they've got great devotional choices. They've got multiple translations of the Scripture. And get in. Read God's Word. Be a part of that. Read the operations manual. And if you don't understand some of that, be a part of a home group or a Bible study that we've got a lot of at church to get that. God still speaks today, both with His Word and with His still small voice. Next point is about power. Let me ask you this. Where do people turn to power for power today? Where do people get power today? Money? Clothes? Politics? People get into politics for power? What? Not to serve? Are you kidding me? Climbing the corporate ladder? You know, for a while people talked about having a power suit. Look at this power suit. Does that guy exude power or not? It doesn't hurt that he's probably pretty buff underneath that suit. And the sunglasses really help, don't they? Does power come from clothes? Does power come from money? Politics, your position, your rank. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Power comes from all these things, but it is a human-centered power. It is a temporary power. It is a limited power. How much better to gain power from the one who threw the stars in space, who healed the lame and the blind, who brought a dead man back to life? Wouldn't you want your source of power in that one? Absolutely. Does God empower us today? You know, when David was empowered, it was because the Holy Spirit came upon him. We read this, in fact, we read it in 1 Samuel 16. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Is the same Spirit that was in David in us? You believe that? The same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that empowered David, is He in us? Yes, He is. Absolutely. Can He lead us and guide us and empower us in a similar way? Yes. Jesus said right before He left, He said, it's better for Me to go so that the Holy Spirit comes to you and empowers the church. Absolutely. We have power and the presence and the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in us 24/7. Back then, it was just on a select few who were anointed for positions of leadership. Now, it's on all of us. The Holy Spirit is wonderful. And the Holy Spirit has given us at least one spiritual gift with which to bless the body of Christ and grow the kingdom of God in and around us. Fantastic. Grace and power in that. Last weekend, I was at that renovation conference, and I was part of the prayer team. So praying for people in between sessions and then praying at the end of that as well. And while we were in the prayer room and nobody was in there other than the prayer team, I said, hey, you can practice on me. Pray for my shoulders. You know, I've struggled with my shoulders, hard to lift them and that kind of thing. And they prayed for me, and I thought, oh, that's grace. Let them practice. And when it was done, my left one, I was like, oh, well, look at that. I mean, before it was hard to lift my shoulders above here, and I could lift and move it a lot better. The right one, not so much. I should have had them pray again for that. But that's power. That's the power of God. It's an answer to prayer. And there are many more examples of God's power, many more dramatic examples of that. That's available to us as we wait on Him and look to Him. Does God establish us today? He established David. Does God establish us today? I think He does. Look at where we live, where we live, and at the time we live for a reason. We are not random blobs floating through time and space and things just happen to us and we bounce off stuff and it's just all random. That's not true. God has a plan. And Paul preached about it when he preached in Athens. Listen to this. That's talking about God. He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man He made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from any of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. How's that for being established? We're the offspring of God. We live and move and have our being in Him. He made a place for us to live and the time that we live in for a reason so that people come to Jesus. God has established you and I where we're at for a reason. We're here for a purpose, to extend the influence of the kingdom of God to those we live around, to those we work around, the people we go and see in the store. Next point is this: does God bless us today? Are we blessed like David? I think we're blessed possibly even more than David, beyond a doubt. I think you have a better house than David had. You believe that? Do you have food in the freezer? Do you have a place to live? Do you have the ability to go out and eat at other places? Do you have a family? Do you have pets you can dote on? Do you have friends? Do you have heat and light in your house? Do you have indoor plumbing? I don't know if David had indoor plumbing. Do you have a hot shower? I'm so sorry. Come and use my shower. If we have these things, we are more physically blessed than most people in human history. Physically blessed. But there's more to blessing than that, isn't there? There are spiritual and eternal blessings as well. Can I get an amen? Are we blessed? Absolutely. In so many different ways. What do we do with these blessings? That's the question. 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. Remember this? And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. And I mentioned that earlier. And when we are blessed and we have everything we need and more, and it's a gift from God. God blesses us and takes care of us because He loves us. We're His kids, absolutely, just like you do with your kids or your grandkids. You bless them and love them. But I think there's a reason for that blessing and loving, and a reason for the security we have in Christ and in our parents is so we can bless others who don't have what they need, whether it be that security or physical needs or whatever. David's blessings were not for him alone, and neither are ours. For the sake of others. Here's my last point. There was a great mini-series about 20 years ago called Band of Brothers. Anybody see the Band of Brothers mini-series? Anybody read the book Band of Brothers? Fantastic book. I just read it recently again for the second time. In that, they have U.S. paratroopers who are training prior to the invasion of D-Day. And it's called Easy Company. And they train in Georgia, and then they get shipped to England, and then they're a part of the D-Day invasion. Some of the first guys, they parachute into occupied France and try to set up things for the invasion that's coming the night before. It's a great miniseries, a great book. Toward the end of the war, Captain Richard Winters, and here's a picture of him here, he was the leader of Easy Company later on. Great guy, and everybody loved him. They're heading into probably the most well-known feat of this Easy Company was defending territory in the Battle of the Bulge. You remember at the end of the war, Hitler made one last push, to come out and to try to get through and break through and occupy things. And it was called the Battle of this huge bulge. They were the enemy line, and then they bulged out. And a lot of Americans died in this. And the Easy Company was coming up to replace some of the guys at the front line of the bulge. And one of the guys coming off of the front line says to Winters, pulls him aside and says, look, you guys are going to be surrounded. And they were surrounded. And the thing about Easy Company is they were surrounded, completely surrounded all the way around with Germans. And they did not give up and they did not surrender and they did not fight. In fact, a famous thing is that General McAuliffe who said, the Germans asked him to surrender and he said, nuts, we're not going to do that. Winters, when this guy said, I think you're going to be surrounded, he did not hesitate and he said this, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. You're parachuting into enemy territory. You're supposed to be surrounded. Us believers have been dropped into enemy territory. This world belongs to the enemy right now. I mean, it's God's, you know that, but He's the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. We are dropped into enemy territory. Whether we like it or not, does God defeat our enemies today? Yes, He does. He did and He does. Do you believe the enemy uses discouragement in your life? Have you ever been discouraged? You read the news, you get discouraged. You believe the enemy uses accusation in your life. Do the enemy ever heap shame on your shoulders for something you've done? Does temptation take you out when you feel like you're just getting going with God, or you're just heading in the right direction and temptation kind of takes you out? All those are flaming arrows of the evil one fighting at us. Maybe you feel like your enemy is government, bureaucracy, inane rules and regulations, mandates. We're in a battle with these things. Does God defeat our enemies? Yes, He does. Does He defeat them immediately? Maybe not. We know that eventually God does, doesn't He? We know eventually every knee will bow. Absolutely. But I think we can resist some of these things, especially the battle for our minds. And this is where a lot of the battle goes on, right in our heads, right? That's where the shame, the discouragement, the fear, the temptation, the accusation, that all comes in right up between our ears. And we can defeat that knowing that our sin has been paid for and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we have nothing to fear as we trust in God, right? Absolutely right. We trust in what we know God's word and we trust in what He says is true. And that's one of the reasons, one of the ways we extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. When these things come shooting at us. No, God said this. God loves me. God died for me. And you got to get away. Jesus Himself said, get away from me, Satan. Or I command you to come out in the name of Jesus. He used those words in fighting demons. He absolutely did. Should we use those things? Yes, at the direction of God. And I think the example in here of David and what he did was, rather than swinging his sword wildly, just assuming he should go into battle, he stopped and said, Lord, do you want me to fight? And he said, okay, how should I fight? I mean, God directed him both ways, did He not? Inquiring of the Lord is essential for going into battle, for you and I. However we end to, whatever battles we happen to be in, we have to inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, should I take this one on? How should I do it? Check this out. This is for all of us who are in Christ. This is from Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. You were dead and now you're alive. He forgave us all our sins, all of them, every single sin we've ever committed and every will commit has been forgiven at the cross in Christ. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. You rotten sinner. You've done this. You did that. You're thinking that. All of that canceled. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We've been forgiven for all those things. Having disarmed the powers and authorities who use those things, who use the shame, use the accusation, use the deception, the temptation against us, been disarmed. The powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them. How? Triumphing over them by the cross. One of the best ways we can fight the enemy in this battle for our minds is saying, Jesus died for me. He died on my behalf. He took every sin of mine on His shoulders. I am now a child of God, free in His sight, filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are accused and discouraged and deceived and attacked and tempted, Jesus died for me. Colossians chapter 2. Absolutely, that's one of the chief ways the enemy has been taken out. Jesus disarmed the accuser of your soul, the deceiver of your mind, the shame broadcaster, the discouragement sower, and the fear monger. All of that was defeated at the cross. He took all the reasons for that shame, all the reasons for the accusation on His own shoulders when He died for us. So we can say, wait a minute, Jesus died for me. That sin has been paid for. Boy, keep that in your back pocket next time those things happen. Now you and I are children of the King. We're blessed beyond words. We've been blessed better than David, in part because now we know the son of David, his relative, Jesus, right? Now we know Jesus, the one that He talked about, the one who was promised, and we'll look at next week, to David. And because of that, we have victory in Jesus. And we're going to sing about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the cross. Thank You for these things that defeated the enemy of our souls. Lord, give us strength in our minds and in our spirits to fight the good fight, to resist these things with the blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony. Lord, you've defeated him. You ruled over them at the cross and all the reasons for the shame and the accusation and the things we struggle with were born on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for that. Would you give us clarity of thinking and strength in our spirits to resist and fight the good fight? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.